Very much enjoyed the music. It's like a dream come true. There's hammered dulcimer and ukulele in one place. That's pretty great. Thanks, Clark, for informing everyone that I hesitated on how long. That's against the code. I told him, actually, speaking of Sudbury, that last summer there was a young couple that showed up in the, and met him in the chapel parking lot, and said, "Oh, what you coming? They're just visiting for the weekend." I said, "Oh, friends here? No, family here? No." And I was like, "You came to Sudbury for a holiday? Like, I don't think I've ever met somebody who came to Sudbury for a holiday." That being said, this snow, contrary to what it was suggested, was not our fault. We are not expecting any snow today. And I'm from Sudbury, as was established already. We have three kids and two little grandsons, both all in Sudbury, which is, we're very blessed to have them nearby. Our youngest son got married this summer, so you might pray for me because that means he is not living in our house when the snow falls this winter. And I expressed to him that he only lives 10 minutes away, so it's easy to get out to our house to do the driveway. He seemed to indicate he had no plans to do that. And I said, "You're going to make Mom shovel the driveway?" And still, I don't think I'm getting out of it. So prayers appreciated. When I was saved, when Darla was saved, my sister was saved, we were all saved around the same time. And my sister and her husband, Beth and Peter Bolton, were here at Rideau. And so Rideau has always had a kind of a special place in our hearts. And it was kind of, I'd come to visit Beth and come here. And it was one of the first real Bible teaching churches I ever went to. And so it's in a way felt a little bit like a second home, and just a delight to be able to come here and just to have seen Rideau over the years. And it's really a little taste for us of heaven, because it's other family, you know, it's part of the family of God and fellow believers, and we all share the same Lord and Savior. And the other thing we can thank Rideau for is the Leavers, because Brent and Jen Leavers and their kids live in Sudbury now, so we got to steal them, and it's a delight to have them. All right, if you wanted to just turn quickly in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, which is where we'll start. There's a verse that we want to read. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. "It will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." This is looking forward to the coming of Messiah, and talks about this day. He's Israel's Messiah, so certainly he'd be important to Israel. But also, this verse tells us that he will be he'll be important to the nations as well. He's not just for Israel as much as he is. He's genuinely their Messiah. And yet, as the Lord would explain in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing for him to merely be for one people, that the Lord Jesus is intended as the Savior of the whole world. And God loves Jews and Gentiles alike. And it tells us in this verse that he will be a standard for the nations. He'll be raised up as a signal for the peoples. And it got me thinking about this idea of people being drawn to the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to think together today about different ways the scriptures tell us of people being drawn to Christ. Because the scriptures recorded quite a number of people who were drawn to the Lord Jesus, and everyone's unique, isn't it? Like, we're not clones. We're all unique. And people, you know, if you've talked to Christians about how they got saved, of course, in one way, everyone gets saved the same way. They get saved by trusting Christ. But how they get to that point in their life and what brings them to the point of trusting Christ, of course, is very different from person to person. And And Lord deals with everyone individually and loves everyone individually. So I'd like us to think of different ways that people are drawn to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray once more, and then we'll think of some of these. Father, we're thankful for this chance to get together today. We thank you for everyone who's here. And Lord, what a privilege it is to come together and to remember the Lord Jesus and to sing of him, and now to open up the Word of God. And we pause to remind ourselves that we live in a very confused world, Lord, and a very troubled world, and there's lots of problems and anger and lots of issues and lots of confusion about everything imaginable. And yet we're thankful that when we get together, we don't have to guess, we don't have to theorize, we don't have to come here and talk about our ideas and man's ideas. Instead, we have something worthwhile and trustworthy. We have the Word of God. And we thank you that you've given it to us, and it gives us everything we need for life and godliness, and it tells us the things that matter. And we can know these things for sure, not because we're smart or anything that we've done, but because this is your Word. And so as we come together today, and we all come with different circumstances and maybe with different trials and heartaches and issues, Lord, we thank you the Word of God is living and powerful. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take it this morning and build the Word of God into every life here today, and that we would be just trusting you in dependence, that we would be looking to be changed and drawn to Christ as we look into the Word of God today. In his name, amen. All right, the first one we can turn to is in Matthew chapter 2, verses we will hear more and more about in the coming month. But we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Some people were drawn to Christ by his birth. These people certainly were, and it seems to me these were quite unlikely people to have been drawn to him by his birth, because they didn't live anywhere nearby, and they really had nothing to do with the nation of Israel. They were from far away. They were Gentiles. You would think they would have no way of even knowing about his birth. And yet the Lord provided a way for them to know about his birth, and it drew them to him. It says, we read what it is, that they, when they were in the east, they saw his star. And they set out and came to worship him because of that. Now, it's I don't think we know for sure how that works. Like, I mean, it's not like the star was flashing Morse code and a message. Not that that would help at the time, even then, if it did. But the fact is, I rather suspect that they had some part of the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly the book of Numbers, because it says in Numbers chapter 24, speaking of this coming Messiah, in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." That Numbers talked about this coming king of the Jews that was going to come on the scene eventually, far off, it says in the days of Numbers, something far off in the future. And it states specifically this idea that this one who's king of the Jews and coming far off in the future, has a star, right? Which I don't think anyone in Numbers understood what that meant, but possibly these magi off in the east, they had the book of Numbers, and they read this, and they see this star that's appeared, and they deduce this is the king of the Jews that has come. Anyway, they make this trip, and they come, and they're drawn to this one who is the king of the Jews. It cost them a lot to do this. I mean, it's a long trip, and it's costly, and it's time-consuming, and it's dangerous, and it's not like his family was going to pay them off and reward them for this trip. They weren't in it really for themselves, were they? They were in it to meet the one who was the king of the Jews. And it's interesting, too, that they were not thrown off by the fact that this isn't a grown king now in majesty and palaces and They come, and this little child, they are happy to bow at his feet and worship him. They knew that one had been born who is king of the Jews. And although Israel had had many kings, this one was quite a bit different from any they'd had before. I mean, not even King David or King Solomon had his own star, but this one did. And so you imagine these men, they weren't deterred by the fact that he was just a child. They gladly came and they worshiped him. They did another thing. They sided with him over the earthly king, because they came to Herod and they asked from Herod, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now, that's maybe a dangerous thing to say, because Herod might say, I'm king of the Jews. Right? I mean, he's the puppet king and everything else, but like he's got a bit of an ego problem, doesn't he? And Herod certainly is threatened by this one who's genuinely king of the Jews. Herod doesn't have a star. Herod doesn't have people making this long trek from the east to come and even meet him, much less come and worship him. Like, everything about this reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the real king. And, you know, an unbeliever looking at the scene, I mean, an insincere unbeliever, might, they don't think anything of the Lord Jesus, and they may think everything of Herod. And yet, we get to see it differently, don't we? And somehow, these wise men from the east, they saw it differently too. They saw reality. They saw the person that the world calls king, who's on the throne and in a palace and has seemingly all the power, he's just a pretender. He's not the real king. And this baby, this child, who has none of the trappings of wealth and power as the world knows it, he really is the king. And not just the king, he's really God manifest in flesh, because you don't worship kings. You come and you might serve them and you might come and give them respect and honor, but you only worship God. And these men came to worship this one. And what an amazing thing that in spite of all of the what you could see just with your natural eyes, these men were shown something deeper, and they were shown the reality. We know it now. We know what they knew, because we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. But what an amazing thing that these men deduced it from their circumstances and were willing to come and make this trip, this dangerous trip, and you know, quite frankly, irritate Herod in order to meet him. It's a good study to look, by the way, at other people who were drawn by his birth, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, Elizabeth, John. And to this day, people are drawn by his birth. You know, we're moving into Christmas season, and we understand the kind of Christmas season has been commercialized, and there's lots of things like Santa and things like that have nothing to do with Christianity, right? But I'm always amazed by this. I'm always amazed by how many people, even people who hate Christianity, by the way, how many people get joy out of Christmas, right? The way Christmas is celebrated isn't, you know, it's not like the biblical way to do it, but it's just this kind of, what it tells me is this: even the kind of pale, anemic form of Christianity has brought more joy to this world than anything else. Right? Like, there is no religion on earth that offers anything that brings joy like Christianity does, like Christ does. And even the kind of watered down, pale, corrupted, anemic version of Christianity that we have at Christmas time, even that brings more joy to the world than anything this world has to offer. It's a fantastic thing. I mean, we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Right? Like, okay, let's move past kind of the commercialized Christmas to reality, to Christ himself. And there is nobody who has brought more joy to this world than the Lord Jesus. Millions of people just, you know, overcome with joy across time because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some were drawn by his birth. Can we turn to John chapter 1? Verse 35, and the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Some were drawn by his walk. Now, I understand what John is saying here is that he just sees him actually physically walking along. But what I mean by this is that Some were drawn by just seeing how the Lord Jesus behaved himself, by his walk, his normal walk during the day, and how he navigated life and navigated the circumstances of life. John has a lot to say, actually, concerning the walk of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. He was coming to prepare for the Lord, the world, for the Lord Jesus walking here. When he's talking about the Lord Jesus, he says this: "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." Like, John knows something about the walk of the Lord Jesus. And one day he sees the Lord Jesus coming along, and this is the second time he'll say this, but "Behold the Lamb of God." He says, he expands upon it and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That he understood who the Lord Jesus was and what the Lord Jesus had come to do. Everything about the Lord Jesus was delightful about his walk. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's talking to Jewish people, and they were used to lambs, and they were used to lambs being offered up in sacrifice. And I think of this now whenever I think of the Passover or whatever it was where lambs are offered up. I think about if you were a Jewish person and you were thinking about what you were doing, and not just kind of doing it ritualistically, but thinking about it, it tells you some very important messages. It's very simple messages. It tells us, first of all, how serious sin is, doesn't it? It tells us that the wages of sin is death, because that's what they're doing. They're not saying, "Oh, I've sinned, I'm going to come and give some money. I've sinned, I'm going to come and perform some act of service, or I'm going to help my neighbor, or I'm going to do something good to make up for the bad thing." They're being taught this lesson every time there's a sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. That's how serious sin is. Someone's got to die. The second lesson they learn, very simply, is God will accept a substitute in our place. That the Jewish person didn't have to die themselves. They would bring this lamb as a substitute to die in their place. And so that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? That God has a plan to accept a substitute to die in the place of the sinner. And that has been illustrated, countless thousands of times throughout the Old Testament, that the wages of sin is death. God will accept a substitute. And then, of course, the third thing it tells them, though, is those lambs aren't the substitute God wants. The author of the book of Hebrews, he makes this point repeatedly, that if those lambs were what God wanted, then the priest could have stopped offering sin, like offering sacrifices. He would say to you, if any of those animals that were sacrificed had dealt with sin, the priest could have stopped. They could, "Well, sin's dealt with. We can stop now." But it never stopped. They had to keep going and going and going. Because, as Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You know, this is what the Jewish people are having pictured to them through what this ceremony that the Lord has given to them. Sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. God will accept a substitute. And all those lambs are just a picture of the substitute. They're not the real thing. They don't deal with sin. And then this goes on for 1,500 years. And then one day the Lord Jesus walks on the scene. And John sees him and says, "Ah, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb. This is the only Lamb that really matters. This is the only Lamb that can actually deal with sin. Anyway, the walk of the Lord Jesus was perfect. You know, the Father opened heaven on two occasions and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is God's testimony from heaven that his Son's walk was perfect. His Son, everything about him, everything he did, everything he said, everything he felt. And we know that Peter would say that he did no sin. And Peter is a man of action, so this is what he's concentrating on. And Paul would say he knew no sin. And Paul's kind of an intellectual, right? He thinks of his mind. And John, who was so close to the Lord Jesus, would say this: in him was no sin. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely flawless in every way. And so the Father opened heaven and testified to that. A little later in the chapter, in John chapter 1, we read that Philip was drawn to him. It says in verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth? Right? Nazareth had a reputation. And he says, Well, we've found the one, we've found Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I want to tell you, every good thing came out of Nazareth, right? The Lord Jesus, absolutely perfect. And Philip can just say this to Nathanael. He doesn't have to argue with him. He doesn't have to try and debate or anything else. He just says, Come and see. Just come and meet him. Just see how he walks. See how he behaves. Just come and see. And that's, you know, that's all people need to do, is examine Christ honestly and sincerely. And they come to the same conclusion. And if they want to play games, whatever, they can play games. But if they want to be honest and sincere and just look at the Lord Jesus, for 2,000 years now, people have read the Gospels and have been drawn to Christ by seeing the lovely walk of the perfect man. Nobody is like him. Some were drawn by his walk. Mark chapter 1, we'll read these words now in verse 40. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy fell from him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Some were drawn to him by his works, weren't they? This man, this leper, it's a lovely story, by the way, because the leper doesn't have any question about the ability of the Lord Jesus. And he says to him this, If you're willing, you can make me clean. Like, what the leper didn't know was, is Christ willing or not? But he knew Christ could. And he didn't know if Christ cared about him enough to do it, I think, is what he's saying. Well, Christ obviously does care. I mean, he cared enough that he came and died. But the leper didn't know it at this point. And the Lord Jesus says to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And now he goes and, well, Christ tells him, you know, this guy's, he's still under law. He's supposed to go to the temple and offer the sacrifice for this. I mean, there's a sacrifice in the law for people cured of leprosy. And I, as far as we know, this was never, this all this ritual was never needed at any time in Israel's history until Christ showed up on the scene and started healing lepers. But now he tells, okay, we're going to fulfill the law. Right? This law that maybe has never had to be used in all of Israel's history, it's got to be used now. That's what it's there for. And he tells him to go and, well, and present the offering. And also tells everybody about him. And now everybody wants to come to the Lord Jesus. And so here, as people came to him, and there's countless miracles of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels that are recorded for us. It didn't matter what kind of sickness they came to him with. There was nothing that stumped him. It didn't matter what the problem was. He was the answer to everything. And it didn't matter, obviously, even if somebody died. They could have everything, every problem, right? Now they can't see or hear or walk or talk or anything because they're dead. It didn't matter to the Lord Jesus. Here's a man who just simply and effortlessly performed signs that nobody else had ever done. Remember when when he heals the blind man in John 9, and the Pharisees are trying to find a problem with this, right? Because they're quite annoyed that people are being drawn to Christ by his works. They can't stand it. Instead of, these men aren't sincere, are they? I mean, there were some occasional sincere Pharisees, but the one we have, the bulk of them, and certainly the ones recorded in John 9, they're not sincere people. Here is somebody who's just given sight to the blind man. And instead of these people rejoicing or even being curious, these people are trying to fault find, trying to find an issue with him, trying to blame him somehow, because they are not sincere about finding the truth. And I think we know this, like, this is not an unusual circumstance in the world today. Like, sometimes there are people who you can witness to who are at least interested, or at least curious, or at least somewhat sincere. There are other people, and they are not sincerely looking. They're just looking to throw stones, and they're just looking to fault find. And they're not objective truth seekers. They hate Christ, and they just are going to take a stand against him no matter what. And anyway, there are two different types of people out there, and there were two different types of people in Christ's day. And these Pharisees are saying, trying to fault find. And remember the blind man? He doesn't have a lot of theological training, but he said, here's an amazing thing, right? Since the beginning of the world, no one's ever given sight to a blind man. And now this man does. And you're not impressed by it. You're trying to find fault with it. What an amazing thing. He's the one who also said to them, as they're trying to theologically argue him against Christ, he says, once I was blind, now I see. Like, what are you going to do with that? You have all your funny little arguments and things, but like a few minutes ago, I was blind, and now this man gave me my sight. And so it's a wonderful thing. These these signs of the Lord Jesus, they demonstrated his absolute authority and power over every problem that he came in contact with. And all the different people and what they came to him with, their various sicknesses and problems, or their children were sick or dying, or even in the case of Jairus, his daughter had died. And the Lord Jesus just, he didn't have to exert effort. He wasn't tired. He just effortlessly, because he's God manifest in flesh, he deals with these problems. He tells us that, particularly in the book of John, as it lists these different things, he calls them signs. They're not just miracles. They're signs. They mean something. And they mean, they're meant to point us beyond just those little problems that the Lord Jesus solved then. Like, it's lovely that the Lord Jesus healed various blind men in the Gospels, and that's a wonderful thing. But it's an object lesson for us. It's because every one of us was born blind, like blind spiritually. We all were blind. We all needed our eyes opened. It wasn't just these few blind men, physically blind men in Israel's day. It was that we all needed it. This leper, okay, it's a lovely thing. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus cured his leprosy. But how loving and useful is it to give a man, cure his leprosy so he has a few happy years before he dies and goes to hell? Right? That's not really helping him, is it? In the big picture, right? We want somebody who can deal with the real problems, the problems that matter for eternity. And this is what the Lord Jesus is. And all of his signs, all these miracles are reminders to us that he can deal with the real problems. That, he raised the dead. But it's a reminder to us, we're all spiritually dead. That's what we were. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And if somebody doesn't deal with that problem, we have a lost eternity in front of us. And there's only one person who can deal with the problem. And he proved it by giving these little object lessons and physically raising people from the dead. But he wants us to learn the greater lesson, that he is the one who can actually give a spiritual life and deal with the real problem. You know, he would say this again and again, that he would make some claim that was universal and spiritual and eternal, and then he would use a physical, temporal object lesson to prove it. So when John 6, he's talking about how he's the bread of life and how he's what we need. He's what we need to feed on, and we all need it. But John 6 is also when he feeds the 5,000 with actual physical bread to prove that these claims are true. And so he would use these evidences. Remember the man who's paralyzed, and he says to him, what's easier to say to you? He says, your sins are forgiven, he says to the man, because the man expresses faith in him. And now the Pharisees are very annoyed because they say, rightly they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's true, only God can forgive sins. But they didn't want to admit Christ was God, so now they're annoyed. Christ is God. And he says to the lame man, in order that, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because no one can test it. Right? Everyone would know if you're lying if you say, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And so the easy thing to say is your sins are forgiven. But he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And the man does. he uses this as proof that the greater work that he is doing, the spiritual work, the work that counts for eternity, that he has the authority and power to do it. People were drawn by his works, and he gave them eternal life. Some were drawn by his words. It says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and again he went out by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And early in the morning he came, in John 8 and verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to them, and he sat down and began to teach them. And Luke chapter 4, verse 22, they were marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. I mean, how many people? Yes, there were lots of people who were drawn to the Lord Jesus because they had sicknesses, or they had blindness, or things like this. There were lots of people. There were crowds of people. They didn't have some kind of physical problem that you were dealing with. They were drawn to him by his words, weren't they? They were marveling at the gracious words that fell from his lips. They said, no one's like, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He says one day, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, okay, we know a lot more about that now because we have the scriptures and everything else. But imagine you are back in that time. You don't have the New Testament. Here's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he says these words to you. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. I'll tell you, that might sound a little crazy, right? Because who is he to claim this? And yet, it's true. It's true. Wait a minute, it's 2,000 years later, we're on the other side of the world, we're talking about his words today. And around the world, millions of people are focusing today on the words of the Lord Jesus. Like more than anyone else's words ever, the Lord Jesus' words mean something to people. And they have affected more people than the words of any and all others. His words are the most distributed words in all of human history, and nothing else even comes close. In John chapter 6, remember he's talking to the people, and he talks about the blood and the body and lots of people. It says in verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were stumbled by these things, and they withdrew. And he said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, Peter says some lovely things, doesn't he? This is true. Nobody has words like the Lord Jesus. There's nothing like his words. He's infinitely greater in his words than anyone else. Remember when the Pharisees sent officers to arrest the Lord Jesus? And they came back without having arrested the Lord Jesus. And now the Pharisees are annoyed because they've been given a very clear command, go and arrest him. It's not like he has an army around him to keep you from doing it. And they want to know why. Like, why are you back here without him? And they say these. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. That's incredible. Like, you could get in a lot of trouble, by the way, for disobeying in those days. And yet they had all the physical power, it seemed, to arrest the Lord Jesus. And yet they didn't try because they heard his words and they said, it's nothing like this. Just a remarkable thing. And people hear the words of the Lord Jesus to this day. And he's changed lives. His words will change lives of people on this earth today, all around the world, because people are drawn to him by his words. Some were drawn to him, of course, by his crucifixion. His disciples were confused by this. In the days leading up to his crucifixion, he told his disciples more than once what was going to happen. He said that he's going to be delivered up into the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees, and he's going to be crucified and buried, and on the third day he rise again. And they would, I always love that it says, they debated themselves what this might mean. So it turns out he meant exactly what he said. There's no hidden code. It's not speaking in some strange parable or allegory. He meant exactly what he was going to say. But they didn't understand it, right? They couldn't understand. I think they didn't want to understand. They didn't want the Lord Jesus to die, which, I mean, that's commendable. I mean, I think we understand the sentiment in that, but they didn't see the bigger picture. And so they were confused by his claims that he would die. How can he be victorious if he's captured and crucified? And yet he was. If we turn to Luke in chapter 23, we see a really amazing incident being recorded for us. We know that the Lord Jesus was crucified between two criminals. It says that in verse 33, and when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But the Gospels tell us that they were at one point both hurling abuse at the Lord Jesus. But as we read down in John, in Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Isn't that a fantastic thing to say? Like, of all the times to deduce that the Lord Jesus is the king, doesn't seem to me like that is the moment to deduce it. I mean, he's crucified, he's on a cross, he's going to die shortly. And at the beginning of this whole event, this thief was on board with the other one and hurling abuse at him. But there was something about how the Lord Jesus died, something about how he endured the cross that changed the heart of one of those thieves. And he says these amazing words, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's kind of non-intuitive to at that moment discover that the Lord Jesus is in fact the king. And yet this is what he did. To the natural eye, he seemed utterly defeated, but the eye of faith saw reality. There was a sign posted that said he was the king of the Jews, and this thief believed it, in spite of everything else around it. The sign was posted in mockery, by the way, but this king, this thief somehow saw, this really is the king of the Jews. This is really the king, and I want him to remember me when he comes in his kingdom. And just 3 hours later, that prayer was answered. At his birth and at his death, Gentiles testify that he was the king of the Jews. And you know, if you're a Christian, we're a little like that thief, that we live in a world where the Lord Jesus is rejected. And as far as the world knows, the last thing that happened with the Lord Jesus was that he died on the cross. And it looks like he failed, and it looks like he was overcome. And yet, a Christian has seen how things really are by faith, and seeing that that's not the end of the story. And he really did rise from the dead, and he really is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in spite of what the world sees and thinks, we get to side with him right now. And it may look crazy to the world. Like, I'm sure that thief looked crazy to a lot of the people around him. Like, appealing to a man who's crucified beside him? Like, how's he going to help you? Looked crazy. It's not crazy now, is it? Like, his other thief friend there, who has no record he ever changed his mind. I mean, he probably ridiculed him for turning to Christ. Yeah, might have seemed crazy for a bit until it didn't. A few hours later, and one of them has a lost eternity and one of them has an eternity in glory. So we have this privilege to side with the Lord Jesus now. And some were drawn to him by his crucifixion and his death. Remember the centurion? He sees how he dies and he says, surely this was the Son of God. I mean, he's a hard man. He's used to seeing people executed. But there's something different about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Joseph and Nicodemus, they come after the Lord Jesus died and they take away, they take away his body. But first they have to go and ask permission to take away his body. Now, it's a weird thing for them to do it. There are a lot of counterintuitive behavior that takes place at Calvary, by the way. The thief seeing Christ as king and Christ making no effort to extricate himself from the scenario, and Peter, for all his bravado, denying the Lord Jesus. I mean, everyone behaves opposite to what we would expect them to behave. But Joseph, we read, had been a disciple of the Lord Jesus, one but a secret one for fear of the Jews up until this point. And Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus much earlier in John chapter 3, but he came at night, possibly because of the same thing. It specifies he came at night. He's not trying to let everyone know, I'm interested in Christ. There's some embarrassment about this, and certainly there's some worry on the part of Joseph. So here you have these two people that had different levels of interest in the Lord Jesus, but were trying to conceal it and hide it. And now the Lord Jesus has died. So when is, of all the times to stand up for him, this seems the most unlikely time. Like, I get standing up for him when the crowds are coming to him and interested in these healing people. I get standing up for him 3 days later when he's raised from the dead. But in between that, the death and the crucifixion, isn't it a wonderful thing that these two men stood up for the Lord Jesus then? They were drawn by how he died. He hasn't even risen from the dead yet, and these men are finally willing to take a stand for him. And as Nicodemus stands at the foot of the cross, ready to take the body away, I have no doubt in my mind, he remembers what the Lord Jesus told him when they first met way back in John chapter 3. He didn't understand it then, but he understands it at the foot of the cross. The Lord Jesus says to him in John 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Lord Jesus will go on to say, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. That sounds like a strange plan, doesn't it? Crucifixion, that's going to draw people to you? And yet it has. It's drawn millions of people to the Lord Jesus over time. I was I was talking with Jabe Nicholson earlier this week, and he does a lot of work in prisons in Mississippi now, and he said there's a fellow there who he's not getting out of prison except by death or rapture. He had murdered too many people, so that's not early release except by rapture is not in his future. But this man, his prison name was Psycho. He was a leader of one of the gangs there, and like I said, murdered a lot of people. He would go to the chapel meetings in order to conduct drug deals, because that was a safe place to conduct drug deals. He'd sit in the back row, and you don't get into disturbed, and he'd arrange for people to meet him there. And he said one day, this guy was sitting in the back row, and whoever was supposed to meet him for the deal hadn't shown up. And the man sitting in the back row, contemplating how to kill the fellow that hasn't shown up for the drug deal. And he said, for the first time, this man tells Jay, for the first time, I've gone to all these chapel meetings, for the first time, I started listening to what was going on and what was being talked about. And I heard about this man who died for me. He said, one minute I'm in the back row plotting to kill the guy who didn't come for my drug deal. Next minute, I'm in the second row crying. And this man gets saved. And he's been saved for years now. He's faithfully plodding along for the Lord in prison. And like I said, he's not getting out any except by rapture. But his gang came to him and said they're going to kill him. And he said, well, you can do that. I can't stop you. But I'll tell you what you can't stop. You can't stop me from loving you, and you can't stop Jesus from loving you. And they never bothered him again. So the other funny thing was, he said, when I first got saved, I had a little bit of the fight still in me. So I read in the Bible that Jesus said, go out and compel them to come in. So I ran around the wing and I told everybody, we have a chapel meeting in 30 minutes. You're going to be there. And if you're not there, I'll be back. So he realized you weren't actually supposed to physically compel them to come in. But I mean, this guy, he's not playing games. It's been years now. He's a faithful worker and servant of the Lord Jesus. But he was drawn by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some were drawn by his resurrection, weren't they? Peter, when he sees him, they're out fishing, and he sees the Lord Jesus on the shore. He just can't get there fast enough. I mean, they're going to row in. I can assure you, they're going to row in pretty quickly. They're pretty eager to see the Lord Jesus. Peter, that's not fast enough for him. He jumps in the water, doesn't he? He wants to get to the Lord Jesus as soon as possible. They're drawn to him. There's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I always love in John chapter 20, where there are those two meetings of Christ and the disciples. And in the first one, Thomas isn't there. And remember what happens. He's not there. Then later on, the Lord appears to them and everything, and the Lord leaves, and then they meet Thomas, and they tell him the Lord showed up, and he says, oh, unless I see him, unless I put my hands in the nail prints and in the side, I'm not going to believe. And a week later, they're all in the meeting together, and Thomas is there this time, and the Lord Jesus appears. And I always laugh because we call him Doubting Thomas because of that. But the fact is, I think we should call him Skipping Meeting Thomas instead, because the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 20 of that chapter, when he first appears, when Thomas isn't there, he says peace to them, and he showed them both his hands and his side. None of these people believed that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. When the women came from the tomb and said, he's risen from the dead, they didn't believe. They all needed to see, like Thomas needed to see. Thomas's problem wasn't he was a doubter per se, any more than them. It was that he skipped the meeting the first week, and so he spent another week miserable when he didn't have to, when he didn't have to do it. And that's important. And when he sees the Lord Jesus, he responds exactly the same way as these other men do when they see the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Who's he talking about there? He's not talking about the other disciples. They didn't believe until they saw either. They all had to see the Lord Jesus as well. He's talking about people like us, people who haven't physically seen the Lord Jesus, but we have believed. And he says this blessing for them. All right, one more. Some were drawn by his glory. We know that in Acts chapter 7. Actually, as far as I know, Saul is the only unbeliever to see Christ after his resurrection. And Saul's on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him in Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. In verse 3, I mean, Saul's in the important business of persecuting Christians at the time. And it says in verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, Saul never got over this event, and he sees a light from heaven, and he'll describe this twice more in the book of Acts, and every time he describes it, he describes the light even brighter than the time before. And this was the turning point in Saul's life, wasn't it? I mean, he was up to that point the chief persecutor of Christians on earth, and he becomes the main missionary because he's met the Lord Jesus and he sees who he truly, truly is. He was drawn by his glory, and he never forgot it. Peter says that we were drawn by his glory too. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, that we were drawn by the glory of the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily physical glory like Paul saw on the road to Damascus, but the glory of who he was. John would say, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, his moral glory. And it's a good study too. There are at least 7 different kinds of glory of the Lord Jesus. But we know that we were one day confronted with this lovely man, this person who everything about him is beautiful, everything about his character, everything about how he behaves and how he spoke. And we were drawn by his glory as well. And the more we get to know the Lord Jesus, the more we realize how glorious he is. You know, there are all these ways and more are ways in which people are drawn to him. Some people are drawn to him. I met a man last week, just saved a couple years ago. He had no interest in spiritual things, no Christian upbringing, nothing like this. He said he was, he prided himself on being crude and rude in his life. And he said a few years ago, he started realizing, like, this world has nothing for us. This world hates us. This world is just going to chew us up and spit us out. And he didn't know what to do. He was kind of panicking because there's no hope. And he said, one day he said to himself, well, The enemy, this world's my enemy, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Who's the enemy of this world? Like, who does the world hate most? And he says, turns out the answer is Jesus. And so he said, he's looking around. This is an unbeliever, just looking at the world system and saying, yeah, everything's against Christ. They really hate Christ. So I guess Christ is my friend. And he went to his wife and said, I think we need to go to church. And she had been waiting for this. She was afraid he'd leave her if she told him she wanted to, go to church. And so she just kept it to herself. And then they started going to meetings and they heard the gospel and they got saved. Right? Because this world isn't what we want to put all our hopes in. This world is temporary at best and pretty rotten in many, many, many ways. And so we are so glad that we have somebody who who draws people to him. As we close, I would just say, this is what we want to do to people individually, don't we? We want to model the Lord Jesus. We want to talk about the Lord Jesus. We want other people to know how lovely he is and how wonderful he is. And this is why it's important for Christians to behave like the Lord Jesus does, right? Rather than like we would in the flesh, rather like the world would or anything. We want to behave like Christ because there's something beautiful about the Lord Jesus and how he behaves. And so we want to model that, and we want to talk about him because that's what draws people to Christ, is Christ himself. We need Christ-likeness in our lives. And it's important in our assemblies as well. You know, it's such a delight to have the first meeting we had today and get together not to talk about ourselves and not to talk about like Christian living, but to talk about the Lord Jesus. He said that very simple thing, do this in remembrance of me. And I'll tell you, it's transformative. It's just a wonderful thing to be drawn to Christ. It keeps us fresh, doesn't it? It keeps us from just going through the motions. It draws us to him. So I don't know, you know, who's in the habit of coming and who isn't. I don't take attendance. But if you don't normally come to that meeting, I'd encourage you to make that an important part of your life, because there is something precious about having time together just to think about the Lord Jesus. And this is the Father's desire. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He wants to share him with us. He wants to us to enjoy what he enjoys. And so that's the solution. The solution to all the problems that we have and that the world has is to look to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We thank you for how lovely he is in every way, in all these ways and more in which he draws people to himself. And we ask that you just help us to be drawn to him and to model him to other people, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus as we spend time with him, so that other people might know our wonderful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.